And let's turn in our Bibles once again to the book of Revelation, and particularly let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 and the 11th verse. Today we turn to the passage that I truly have been waiting for. Today the context of our verse for the month becomes clear. Today we see the event that separates Jesus from every other man and every other event who has walked this earth. If Jesus were just a good man who lived an exemplary life, giving us like a helpful example of how we should treat one another, this passage would not have been written. If Jesus were just a well-known rabbi who lived in the first century, whose greatest epitaph was that he died a horrifying death at the hands of the Romans for his teachings, this passage would have no value as well. But since Jesus is the Son of God, and since he will return to rule and reign, since he will judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, since he is the returning king who will rule and who will reign, this passage is one of the most important texts ever written. This passage is the reason why we seek to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone. This passage is the reason that we seek to teach believers to love, obey, and to serve him. Today we have the privilege of viewing our future perfect destiny, and that which, as those who belong to King Jesus and those who refuse to bow their knees to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we also see what their destiny will be. This particular event is so important that it is seen all through Scripture. There are 1,125 Old Testament passages that speak of this event. There are one in every 25 New Testament passages speak of this event. That's 380 verses. For every one time that the birth of Jesus is spoken of, this event is spoken of 8 times. Jesus taught on this event 21 times that we know in Scripture, and maybe more than that. And we are exhorted to be ready for this event, and no less than 50 times in Scripture do we receive this exhortation. With the exception of the doctrine of faith, no topic is mentioned more often than this event. And of course, in our study of the book of Revelation, everything that we have done has led up to this great event, chapter after chapter, seal after seal, trumpet after trumpet, and bowl after bowl, countless exhortations to turn from sin and to bow the knee to the Savior. They have come to an end at this point. The day of salvation referred to by the prophet Isaiah has come. This event, of course, is the second advent of Jesus. And in the text before us, Scripture narrates what today I'm calling the return of the King. Hear then the word of the Lord. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe And on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Lord, a sobering passage, a passage that speaks of your sure and certain coming. A passage that speaks, as it were, almost as if it were a done deal, because in the mind of God, in the precepts of who you are, it has already been established. And yet we wait, and yet we are the guardians of your word, and yet you call us to bring the gospel of repentance to many. May we be sobered by this passage this morning. May we be comforted by it. May we understand it well. I ask that your Spirit would do his good work and that I would get out of the way. That as we go from here, your people would have heard your words, not just the words of a mere man. And that by your words, we would be edified and strengthened, encouraged, and comforted. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son is my strong and soon coming Redeemer. And so we ask these things in the blessed, powerful, precious name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. If you grew up with a godly grandmother who sat you on your knee, on her knee, she probably talked from time to time about the hellfire and brimstone pastors and how it's a thing of the past. Well, for today, at least for one day, I intend to be a hellfire and brimstone pastor. I'm not going to yell and scream at you. We certainly don't need that. I'm just going to open a passage that speaks of hellfire and brimstone. I understand these things are not popular. I find it interesting that in the average life of a pastor, if you ask them, how many times have you preached on the birth of Jesus Christ? They would count up at least the number of years they've been in ministry, and that would be their answer. They've spoken on it at least, say, 25 times if they've been in ministry 25 years. Every time the calendar comes around, they preach it once, usually a few more times during that season. You might ask the same person, how many times have you preached on the second advent of Jesus Christ? And you might hear a very long pause. And the reason for the very long pause is everybody likes to hear about the birth of Jesus. But the idea that Jesus Christ will come in judgment, that a day is coming when the true and faithful and righteous judge of all eternity will bring judgment on sinning mankind, is not a popular topic. But it is scripture, and it is so important. And it actually is the theme. It is the climax, as it were, of Revelation. It's what the whole passage has been about. The whole idea that we've been establishing here is preparing for this time. So contextually, just to make sure we understand where we are and how this fits. We were at a point in time where, if we begin, we would say, we began with the revelation begins with basically the rapture of the church. The church is raptured, and as we saw last week, the bride of Christ is taken by the groom with a shout. He brings them to their new home, the Father's home, where there are many dwelling places for them. They, at that point in time, at the Bema Seat of Christ, receive their rewards. They're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They receive those new and beautiful and wonderful robes that in verse 8 we saw as fine linen, bright and clean and fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And they await that day when the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place, which I believe coincides with the return of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, during that 7 years in heaven, the 7 years of judgment is taking place on earth. And we always think about this. We think of the opening of the seals, then the opening of the trumpets, and then the opening of the bowls. And we think of this as an amazing time of judgment, and it is. But we have also learned in our study that's also an amazing time of revival, as many millions of people come to Christ and are martyred during this time. And we find in chapter 6 and verse 11 that these martyred saints are standing below the throne and saying, "How long, O Lord, how long before we will be avenged?" And Jesus Christ says, "Give them white robes and wait a little longer. The day of avenging has come," in the verses before us today. So as we come to this time, what is described here is indeed the second advent, the return of the conquering King, Jesus Christ. It explains in detail what he looks like and how he will come. It explains in detail the battle, such as it is. So today, what I have decided to do is divide this up into two parts. If you've been here any period of time, you will know that going from verse 11 to verse 21 is a terrific challenge for me. But I felt like it was so important for us to understand the whole context. And also, this is a wonderful passage because it largely explains itself. So by God's grace, we will make it through these entire 11 through 21 today. I've divided our text into two parts. The first part that we're going to look at is the revelation of the King. We remember when we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, that is how it begins. The revelation, the exposition, the understanding of Jesus Christ. And so we begin with this revelation, and we see it in verse 11. It says, "I saw heaven opened." Now, many times we have seen heaven opened through the book of Revelation. Remember going back to chapter 4, and in that first vision of heaven, that the actual courts of heaven somehow are open, the gates of heaven are open, and John is allowed to see into somehow the very throne room of God. We have seen on another of other occasions that heaven is opened and angels come down for one task or another, either a task as evangelists or a task to bring judgment upon the world. But we have never seen heaven open like this. Today we see heaven opened in preparation for the coming of the King. This King is described in these passages in a very beautiful way. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it." It's important for us to understand this analogy or figure of a white horse. Much like a Roman conqueror, a great general, would come from a foreign land having defeated the enemy. And he'd come with his troops, and behind the troops would be all the spoils of war. And behind the spoils of war would be the prisoners. And those prisoners would be killed at the end of the ceremony. But the general would come in, and he would either be riding on a white horse that spoke of his conquest, or in a white chariot. And in and with two horses, which were white as well, taking him through the city streets of Rome. The idea was, is it was a figure of victory. It was a figure of conquest, that the conqueror had returned, and he had returned successfully. The one thing that doesn't match is very interesting, is that these Roman conquerors came home on a white horse after the war. Our conquering king, as if it had already been accomplished, goes to the battle on a white horse as a conquered, as one who has already conquered. He has already, as it were, won the ultimate victory. Now, this one who rides on the white horse, he who sits on it, is called Faithful and True. There are a variety of names that he has. They all speak of his character. Faithful is very beautiful because we saw that he was faithful in his time in life to everything that his father called him to do. I always do what my father calls me to do. I am faithful to what he says. He was reliable. He was sure. He was true. He was trustworthy. We see also that he is true. He always speaks truth. And as a result of these two wonderful attributes, this one who rides on this horse, this one who is faithful, this one who is true, this one in righteousness is able to judge and to wage war. Faithfulness and truth lead to righteous judgment. And think about how wonderful that is, that the leader of this final war, this one who is faithful, this one who is true, does everything righteously. He judges everything appropriately. No innocents are killed, no friendly fire, no miscommunication. Rather, this one brings judgment upon the world, and it is proper and true and just and holy. We continue on to see him in verse 12. We see his eyes are a flame of fire, piercing eyes. Have you ever known someone with a piercing gaze? Well, all of you have mothers. My mom had the most piercing gaze. I would walk in the house and she could see it when I'd been messing up. I don't know how she did that. I don't know how she got down into my noggin and back into the brain and was able to see everything that had transpired and say, "You're in trouble, Bobby Joe. You want to tell me about it?" And it's like, how did she know that? My wife has a piercing gaze. Sometimes I'm grateful for that. When she was a second grade teacher, I used to just love to sneak in the back of her classroom. When she would start her class for the first time in the year, she would begin a very carefully designed process to help her students understand the truth and reality of the fact that she had eyes in the back of her head. And by the second week, they were all convinced of it, beyond a doubt. Mrs. C does have eyes in the back of her head. Well, how do you know that? Because she'll be at the board, and she'll hear something going on behind her, and because she'd been teaching for so many years, and she knew where every student was seated, she said, "Rodney, knock it off." And the student would go, "See, she does have eyes in the back of her head." And it was an amazing thing when little Rodney would get in trouble, and she'd get down eyeball to eyeball with him, and she'd start ferreting out the truth, and soon that little tear would start to flow down that child's cheek, and he confessed everything, piercing eyes. I want you to know that it's nothing in comparison to the piercing eyes of our King. He sees it all. Sees the whole of the world. He sees everything that is taking place. He sees it with complete faithfulness, with complete truth, with complete understanding. He sees all that there is. Hebrews 4:13 puts it this way: all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So this one who comes on this horse, this one who is true and righteous, who has come to judge, he judges with these flame of fire eyes that in his gaze he knows all things. On his head are many diadems. Diadems are crowns. There's at least one interesting passage in the Old Testament where we see a diadem transfer. And that setting is where David is successful over a particular king. And the tradition in those days was that the king who was successful over the king, who took over the kingdom, he would sit in the throne's chair. They would take the king's diadem, his crown, and they would hover it over the head of the conquering king. And then he would add that to his retinue of other diadems. So a very, very successful king would have a whole treasure trove or a whole treasure chest of king's crowns. You kind of get the picture. There are many diadems. By many diadems, it simply means he's the king of kings, we will see down here. He's the Lord of lords. He is king over every king. Every king's diadem bows at his feet and is thrust towards the king of eternity. We see also that he has a name which no one except himself knows. Now, I have about five commentaries in my library where they're pretty convinced that they know, but they don't. We don't know because he doesn't say. So don't ask me, what is that name? I don't know. Will we ever know? I don't know. It is somehow a name that is private, maybe between he and his father. That's all I have to say about it. But there is a name, a private name, a special name, maybe having to do with Philippians 2. I don't know. But no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Whether as a symbol of his atoning work or as a symbol of the work he is about to embark upon, the writer does not say. I'm inclined towards the work that he is about to embark upon. He's putting on his warrior clothes, I think is what is taking place here. But it is clear that he who shed his blood for the remission of sin has arrived to shed the blood of those who refuse to repent and even said, instead sought to wage war against him. He rides on a white horse. He is called faithful and true. He judges righteously and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. He carries many diadems upon his head. He has a name which no one knows. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And who is this? Well, John spills the beans in verse 13 when he says, his name is called the Word of God. He says, how does that spill the beans? Because that's what John always calls him. If you go back to the Gospel of John, it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he begins to develop that wonderful theme of the Word all the way through that beautiful first chapter. This is Jesus Christ himself coming to rule and to reign. So that's a beginning of a description of who this is. How about the armies? He's coming with armies. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So much is written of this. I can't be dogmatic, but I do want to give my view on this. I am absolutely certain I can be dogmatic of this. I think that verse 8 makes it clear, as does back in chapter 14, that the fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, helps me understand that this is us. Bride of Christ is returning. So at least they are one of the regiments. The key is they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I would not be greatly surprised if in another regiment were the martyrs of the tribulation period. The reason that I think that, because as we look back to chapter 6 and verse 11, I believe it is, we see the martyrs under the throne of God, and they are calling out to God, as we have mentioned many times, Lord, how long before you will avenge the blood of the saints? And Jesus says, take this white robe and put this white robe upon yourself and wait, for the day is coming. That day is now. And it is likely that they who are clothed in white will indeed be another of the regiment that comes with the Lord. I wonder, and I don't know, but I wonder if Old Testament saints will be among this number. I wonder if having at this point in time, as Christ returns to earth, they receive their new bodies. I wonder if they will be with it. Can you imagine riding next to Joseph and Caleb? How about riding with Joshua or with King David or with any of those wonderful Old Testament states? As I say, I'm not dogmatic on that, but it would be interesting. And then it is very, very possible that his guardians, his angels, who we often see dressed in white, they could indeed be with us as well. But have you noticed anything else about verse 14? When you think of an army, what do you think of? Swords, spears, shields, flak jackets, chainmail, whatever it takes. I have never seen a soldier in white linen. Fine white linen, particularly good for a banquet. Have you noticed that there are no weapons? There's no need. Because their king is going to do the work. They are simply there, may I say, ceremonially? They are there as a ceremonial guard or a team or a regiment or an army behind their king that they get to view what is going to take place and an amazing thing that is going to take place. And that's the last we hear of the army. Because they are, shall I say, incidental to what is going to take place. So the armies with the king. Now the power of the king. The power of the king is seen in verse 15 and 16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. And I tell you, I don't know what to do with the figures and the literal on these things. They all come together, and the purpose is to make it just greater and to build in our imagination how strong and powerful and to build a scene of grandeur as the king returns. My sense is that this is a figure. I don't think a sword is coming from his mouth. I think the word which is a sword, which pierces sharply, I think that is what will come out of his mouth. I think that is what is going to do the damage. I think it is one of three figures just to show his power and how ultimate it will be and how it will attack in such a powerful way. So he sees a sharp sword that with it he may strike the nations. And then it says that he will rule with a rod of iron. It's important, I think, not to recognize this as so much an idea of the millennial rule where he will rule perfectly and justly and absolutely and immediately. I think this is more from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, which is one of the greatest messianic psalms in all of Scripture, when it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." The figure, I think, is meant simply to show us, if you were to take a rod of iron and you were to take a pot of clay and you would take that rod of iron and you would just pound on that pot of clay, within a few moments, nothing was left but rubble. I think that's what he is saying here. And I think that figure builds on the next figure where he says, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And when we think of the picture of a winepress, it's kind of a pretty thing, right? We think of those beautiful grapes, and it's harvest time, and the baskets are full, and they take the baskets and they put it into the big bucket, and people come and tread on those grapes, and coming out of that grapes is that beautiful purple grape juice, and we see that as being beautiful until you look at what is actually happening here. It is sinners. It is those who have turned away from God. It is as if they are heaped into a basket and they are thrown into this, and he tramples upon them, and out from them comes the blood. I didn't say it was pretty, but it is the truth. Because time after time after time, opportunity has been given, and yet they will not repent. Instead, what they have done is they turn their face against God and arm themselves believing somehow they can overthrow him. You cannot overthrow one who has the sharp sword coming from his mouth, a rod of iron, and treading with a wine press. You cannot go against one who on his robe has this inscription, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. No king is mightier. No lord is greater. He is that which is above all things. So we have a picture, don't we? Heaven opens. On this grand white horse is one who is faithful and true, who is about to judge righteously and is about to wage war. His eyes are a flame of fire. He carries diadems from past victories. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. He has an army that is ceremonial, that in the millions that follows behind him. He has a sharp sword coming from his mouth, a rod of iron to smite the nation. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath. He is the king. He is the Lord. Now we turn to the reckoning of the king. You know what the word reckoning means, right? There's a day of reckoning. So like when you come to the end of your job, you sit down with your employer and you reckon out what's due you. How many vacation days you have left versus how many hours you have spent, and you put together what is fair and just and equitable. This is that day. This is the day when that which is just and right and equitable is about to be meted out. This is the day of reckoning. I find it interesting, however, that he begins in a most unusual way. He begins this day of reckoning by preparing for the cleanup operation. Let's get this. Let's make sure we understand this. So, what self-respecting king? Big battle coming up. Got his all regiments together. Got his generals. He's got the battle strategy. He's working on all these things. He's got the plans. When this happens, you're going to go in this direction. Plan B, if that happens, you go in this direction. You'll come in from the back. You'll go in from the this direction. You have all these sort of things. And one of his people says, by the way, at the end when we're victorious, how are we going to clean everything up? You would think the king would just say, what, are you stupid? We'll deal with that afterwards. That's not important. If we win, we'll deal with those issues. I want us to understand that the end is so certain that at the front end, he also explains how they're going to clean up the mess. That's how certain he is of his success. I saw an angel, verse 17, standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, from which I come to understand that, yes, the birds do understand when I talk to them. Saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Prepare for the great supper of God. Many years ago when I was preparing for my first trip to Israel, 2002 I think it was, I spent some time studying the birds of Israel. Those of you who know me at all, it should be no big surprise. And wherever I've traveled since then, when I travel somewhere, I buy a book, a bird book for that land, and I digest it prior to going to figure out what's going to be there. I was interested to find out that in Israel, it is one of the great migration hubs of north of Europe and Africa. And it was interesting to find out that this hub of migration from birds travels from one place to the other and back again, and kind of a center point for all that is in the northern plains of Israel, kind of like where Megiddo is. I thought it was interesting. In fact, there was a time when air traffic from had to be diverted during certain season because there was so much bird traffic. And finally, the military did a very interesting thing. They actually flew with the birds and found out that they almost always flew in the same altitude, and they almost always landed in the same place. What an amazing thing God did with birds, isn't it? Brings them to the same place, takes them back again, hovers them at the same altitude. And so as soon as they figured it out, all was good. They just flew at a different altitude than the birds, and they peacefully coexisted. But we find that at this point, there is going to be no shortage of birds in Israel to deal with this issue. And particularly on this plains of Megiddo where this final battle will take place. And you need to imagine here, if you would, that this there's been skirmishes along the way, and troops are lined up all the way from the Red Sea, some 200 miles away, thick as can be, all the way up to the plains of Megiddo. And every one of them with a word will be flesh for birds. These birds then will be dispatched for this great cleanup, and that seems to encompass the entire opposing army led by the beast and the false prophet. Well, let's look at the battle. This is such an interesting battle. This battle lasts all of two verses. So I'm calling it the battle such as it is. Here's the battle. The beast was seized, and with him, the false prophet. What a great plan. So, the skies open. The king comes with his ceremonial troops. He must dispatch an angel or something. And the very first thing he does is he plucks out the two leaders. An army without a leader has no value. Not only does he pluck them out, but we see here those who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, these were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. They are the first humans to be thrown into the lake of fire. Sadly, they will not be the last. Four more times in our study, we will see the lake of fire, and we will see it as a place of final judgment after the great white throne. Scripture seems to teach that there are degrees of judgment in eternity. It seems like some pretty severe judgment has been left for these two. For this lake of fire which burns with brimstone, this sulfurous whatever it is, they are thrown alive into it, and yet there is no death. There is separation, and there is pain, and there is suffering, and there is not annihilation. There is eternity. Now for the rest. The rest are dealt with the sword from verse 15, the rod, and the winepress. I don't know how to begin to explain it because I can't postulate it in my own mind. Maybe it feels maybe like a 21st century movie of some sort where the word goes forth. And as that word goes forth, the power of that word is such that everything in its path is flattened. And not flattened like at Gethsemane, when the soldiers flattened out when Jesus stood, flattened in terms of dead. And the rest, that is all the armies, and I would assume here all the unbelievers on the world at this time, were killed with a sword which came from his mouth who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I've never been a huge fan of boxing. But like many people, I do pay attention when there's a big fight. I remember back in the 80s, There was a big fight between a young, up-and-coming young guy by the name of Mike Tyson, later on called Iron Mike, and an Olympic gold medalist by the name of Michael Spinks. And this was a much-heralded fight. And it just went on for months. They made a big deal about it. It was an important thing. And I actually went back yesterday and Googled this thing, and I watched the fight. And it was very interesting because I looked at Michael Spinks, and all I had to do is look at that face, and it said, this guy knows he's beat. This guy knows he's in trouble before the first round. This was the most uneasy visage of a man walking toward a $13 million payday in the history of prize fighting. And sure enough, that fight did not last 40 seconds. Michael comes out and he gives him a couple of his best shots. Mike Tyson just brushes him off, lets him have it one right on the chin. It's over. He gets up once and it's like, I don't know what just happened. And 10 seconds later, he truly didn't know what happened. At least he got a couple of shots in before he was summarily dispatched. Not so in this battle. I don't think a shot will be fired. I think it's going to be that fast. I think these soldiers will be prepared. I think they will be there. I think they will be scared to death that they are there. They've seen what has happened to Babylon. They've seen all the empires. That this is their last stand. And with a word, a wave of the word of Jesus Christ, the conquering king, and they become bird food. Is this a sobering text to you? I mean, there's something inside of me as the part of the bride of Christ that I exult in it. I'm excited because King Jesus is coming. But at the same time, I think of the carnage and the lost and my responsibility as an ambassador of Jesus Christ today to send the message of the gospel, that they can indeed be reconciled with Jesus Christ. So what do we do? What do we do with this passage? Well, I think a few things. I think the ultimate triumph over our King, we need to realize in our day-by-day life that it's never in question. We need to luxuriate with them. So we're going through our life, and life is tough, and we're looking at a difficult situation. I was talking to my dear friend here a few moments ago, and he was telling me about a difficult situation in his life. And then he said to myself, but look what God did. He resolved that situation for me. He was there for me. He helped me walk through that situation. We need to be more inclined to understand that the same Jesus who is the conquering king who will return, it's the same Jesus who is ours today to walk us through our greatest problems. He's there for us today, the same one who will make all things right in the end. I always love how Pastor Jason puts it. He says, the Bible is nothing but bookends. At the beginning, all is well and God is on his throne. Through the Bible, mankind has sinned and fallen from their proper estate. At the end, all will be well again. And that is what's happening here in this setting. So in the struggles of our day, we need to be of good cheer. Secondly, we, his faithful bride, will return with him in triumph. Never lose sight of that. Never lose sight of the glory of that glorious proclamation that we will come in triumph and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lamb. Finally, I think with such a great blessing in store, our response should be that we should be praising God for our salvation and we should be praying for unsaved family and friends. Well, on Wednesday morning, I jump on a Lufthansa flight, and I head on out to Germany, where with a bunch of you, we will celebrate the 500th year of the Reformation. And I thought to myself, what a better conclusion than the concluding words of Martin Luther. He writes this magnificent hymn. If there is a hymn that we will sing in glory, we might sing this hymn. I don't know. But the third verse of A Mighty Fortress says this, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Amen. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for taking us through this book to this point where we see after grace after grace after grace, after call after call after call, finally you say enough. And you come. And we look forward to that day, and we look forward to the great truth that we will come with you. But Lord, at the same time, may we be sobered by our responsibility to minister to the lost. And may we be encouraged by the sure and certain future that awaits us. And now dismiss us by thy blessing and guide us as we go from here to be those who serve you well in light of what is to come. We ask this in the soon coming, precious, and powerful name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen.